Now, if you would please, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Well, I've preached when I have been, I've had laryngitis so bad you just had to turn up the mic to be able to hear me at all. So I'm not unusual to that. I just feel sorry for the people who have to listen to a real gravelly voice. Let me mention this about revival. I've been pastoring for over 40 years. And, you know, the Lord wants to send revival. I'm convinced of that. But for most Christians, their idea of revival is the other person changing. Now, you see, you can't have revival without change. If you're going to have revival in your personal life, there are some things that have to go, and there are some things that have to be added. So the question comes up, how bad do you want revival? How bad do you want it in your own life? I'm convinced of this, that even if nobody else in the church got revived, I could be revived. All I have to do is every time God deals with my heart, answer. Say, yes, Lord. Come and get right. I go to a lot of preachers' meetings. I mean, preachers do need to hear preaching too. And I've made a deal with the Lord a long time ago. You speak to my heart, I'll come forth. I'll get whatever out of my life I need to get out of my life. I just want to walk close to you. I want that kind of relationship with him. Now, you found 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Is that correct? All right. Beginning in verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech of man's wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, I want you to notice that text in verse 8. He says, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I want to preach a message tonight. If I'd only known. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I beg you tonight for the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, Lord, I don't have much of a voice. And, Lord, I for sure need your help just to get the message out. But, Lord, I know you don't need a loud voice to convict hearts. Just a voice. A voice that will be true to your word. Now, Lord, I long to be that tonight. And if you'd be pleased to strengthen my voice, I sure would appreciate it. And I'm sure they would too. Lord, we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That statement, if the princes of this world had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I was reading that one day, and it just kind of, you know, like Scripture does. You may read a passage you've read 100 times, and you read it one day, and suddenly it just jumps out at you. And when I read that, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I asked myself the question, had they known what? Now, the answer to that is in verse 7. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. He said, in other words, had they known the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified Jesus Christ. Now, to be sure, they had the wisdom of man. But the wisdom of man is ignorant of the wisdom of God. The wisdom of man saw that he was born in a stable, but couldn't see that he was the king of the palaces of heaven. The wisdom of man saw that he was so poor that he had no place to lay his head, but couldn't see that he owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. The wisdom of man saw that he had no armies on earth to follow him, but they couldn't see that there were 12 legions of angels leaning over the parapet of heaven for his beck and call. The wisdom of man saw him take the robe of a servant and wash the feet of the disciples, and couldn't see that his slightest wish was the greatest command of the angels. The wisdom of men sees only the shame and the disgrace of the cross, but the wisdom of God sees beyond that to the glorified Lord sitting at the right hand of the Father. What a difference between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. For instance, the wisdom of man sees him nailed to a cross, defeated, but the wisdom of God sees him dying for you to have life. The wisdom of man sees his blood flowing to end his life, But the wisdom of God sees his blood flowing to give you life. The wisdom of man sees his body slumped in death. But the wisdom of God sees our sin debt fully paid. The wisdom of man sees him buried. But the wisdom of God sees him rising from the dead 3 days later. You see, the Jews wanted the Christ to come. You see, the problem with the Jews is not that they don't believe in the Christ. Their problem is they don't believe Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. They're still looking for Christ to come the first time. But their problem was, at that time in Jesus' day, they were looking for the Christ to come and set them free from the bondage of Rome. They didn't realize that what they needed first was to be set free from the bondage of sin. What a difference between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. The reality is, had there been no cross, there could be no grace. Had there been no shame, there could be no glory. Had there been no agony, there could be no joy. Had there been no death, there could be no life. Had there been no wounds, there could be no healings. Had there been no jeerings, there could be no hallelujahs. And the scripture says, had they only known. But that brings about another question, doesn't it? Why didn't they know? I mean, after all, they had the word of God. The wise men knew of his birth. You understand, the wise men, they came from the east. And we know that because the Jews had been in exile several hundred years before, that they had at least the first five books of the Bible. The book of Numbers, it talked about his star that would appear. Because Daniel had been numbered with the wise men of the east in his day, they had the book of Daniel. So in Daniel chapter 9, they had the timing of when the king of the Jews would come. So they saw the star, they had the timing, they came, and they asked the question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And there wasn't anybody in Jerusalem that was even concerned about it. Because even when they found out what the scripture said about it, nobody went with them. Later at the temple, when baby Jesus was brought to the temple, we find that Anna and Simeon both knew that that baby was the Messiah. Later on in John chapter 1 and verse 29, John proclaimed it publicly when he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Even his own disciples had trouble with some things. For instance, in Luke chapter 24, on the day of the resurrection, Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus, and he came upon two of his disciples that had heard that Jesus had rose from the dead, but they didn't believe it. They were downcast. Jesus asked them what the problem was, and they were surprised. Hadn't you heard what had taken place in Jerusalem? And the Bible says in verse 21 of Luke chapter 24, it says, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today's the third day since these things were done. When Jesus answered them in verse 25 of Luke 24, he declared, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. What was their problem? They had said no to the wisdom of God and yes to the wisdom of man. They didn't know because they refused to know. They didn't know because they rejected the wisdom of God. But before we condemn them too harshly, millions upon millions of people have done the same thing throughout the years and continue to do it today. As a matter of fact, I can think specifically of three groups of people who cry out, if I'd only known. Now, the first group of people, obviously, would be those in hell crying out, if I'd only known. Can you imagine people in hell crying out something like this? If I'd only known that hell was like this, I would have gotten saved. I mean, I've heard people say some of the dumbest things. They say, preacher, don't you know that hell is right here on this earth? That's absolutely stupid. On this earth, you can get a drop of water to cool your tongue. Matter of fact, you can get all kinds of things you can drink to at least wet your whistle. Not only that, when you're in pain and hurting, they can give you medicines that can dull the pain and take away an awful lot of the hurting. There's none of that in hell. Do you understand that? Now, you may be living in what you consider a hell on earth, but that's not even one millionth of the pain and suffering that a person goes through the real hell. Do you realize that the person in the Bible who spoke the most about hell was Jesus Christ? Nobody in the Bible spoke as graphically about hell and as much about hell as did Jesus. In Luke chapter 16, when he told the story about the rich man and Lazarus, he said, and the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell He lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Now he goes on to say much more, but Jesus is describing the awfulness of hell. Now I know some people have said, but preacher, that's just a parable. The only problem with that is it's not called a parable in the Bible. There's another problem with it. With everything that is called a parable in the Bible, there is not one time that Jesus named an individual in the parable. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, he names Lazarus the beggar. As for who he is, this is somebody the people he's talking to would have been familiar about. And he describes the awfulness of hell. Jesus spoke about hell a number of times. Matthew 25, 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. In Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42 through 48, seven times he calls it hell fire. Three times where he says, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. In Revelation 20, 14, the Bible says, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth. I'm sorry, that's chapter, I'll get the verse right here in just a moment. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 11, there you go. The smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. In Revelation 20, 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is second death. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But oh, how many people say, oh, but I enjoy my sin. I enjoy my sin. I got news for you. Your sin is just for a moment. Eternity is forever. I saw a person with a t-shirt on and said, it's not that life is so short. It's that being dead is so long. And boy, that's true. Some of you remember the name. How many of you remember the name Evel Knievel? Evel Knievel in his heyday was going to be jumping the Snake River Canyon in his rocket-propelled motorcycle. And, of course, the news media and, you know, all the news people were out there. And they were interviewing him before the jump. And they said, what if you don't make it? He said, then I guess I'll be in hell drinking a beer waiting for my buddies. Well, he was only partly right. He'd been in hell. But he wouldn't been drinking any beer. And instead of waiting for his buddies, he'd be screaming for somebody to go and warn his buddies, lest they also come to that place of torment. How do I know that? I know that from the wisdom of God. But oh, how many people in hell cry out, if I'd only known hell'd been like this, I'd have gotten saved. But it's because they rejected the wisdom of God and said yes to the wisdom of man. I believe there are multitudes in hell who cry out something like this. If I'd only known that salvation was just in trusting Jesus, I would have gotten saved. Well, why didn't they know that? I mean, the Bible's plain. The Bible says in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Bible says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The problem with the Jews in Jesus' day and in Paul's day was that they were trusting in their works to take them to heaven. And Paul writes of the Jews in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, when he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He said, but I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to righteousness. And then he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, get this, to everyone that believeth. When the Philippian jailer fell down before Paul and Silas, he cried, what must I do to be saved? You can't get a clearer statement then. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So the multitudes who end up in hell, the only ones they've got to blame are themselves, because the word of God made it plain. Jesus is the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He didn't say no man cometh unto the Father by the church. He said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He didn't say no man cometh unto the Father but by good works or keeping the law or keeping the Ten Commandments. He said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And Peter, preaching in Acts 4:12, declared, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Amen. Oh, multitudes in hell cry out, if I'd only known it'd been like this, I'd have gotten saved. Multitudes cry out, if I'd only known it was just in trusting Jesus, I would have gotten saved. But I also believe there's a multitude in hell who cry out, if I'd only known I didn't have another day, I would have gotten saved. Now, somebody may be thinking, well, they got you there, preacher, because nobody knows when they're going to die. No, you don't got me there. The scripture's plain about that. Here's the wisdom of God. Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. James chapter 4, he says, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Proverbs 29:1 declares, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Therefore, the scripture declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. If you're lost, God doesn't want you to wait. You die and go to hell because you thought you were going to wait till next Sunday or wait till the next month. You will die and go to hell because you accepted the wisdom of man over the wisdom of God. None of us have a guarantee of another day. When I was pastoring in Manchester, Tennessee, we had a couple in our church, beautiful lady, handsome fella, just a real sharp couple. She was 31 years old, looked like the picture of health. She was talking to her girlfriend on the phone, and suddenly she just said to her girlfriend on the phone, oh, my head dropped over dead with a brain aneurysm. You've got no guarantee of another day. I had a cousin that was 31 years old, lived in Birmingham, Alabama. He and I had been close when we were kids. As a child, he had lived in Chicago. I lived in Sturgis, so we got to see one another often. And he was bowling. He got to the 10th frame of the game that they were playing. He went up and he rolled the bowling ball, came back. He and his wife, by the way, she was 5 months pregnant with their first child. He rolled the bowling ball, came back, sat down, put his head back, and was gone like that. Massive heart attack. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just simply telling you, you don't know if you've got another day. If there's somebody here that's lost tonight, you may even be a lost church member. I wouldn't put it off. I'd get saved. I'd get born again. You need to trust him as Savior. But oh, the multitudes in hell that cry out, if I'd only known. But you remember I said there were three groups of people that cry out, if I'd only known. Not only the multitudes in hell, but I believe that there are multitudes of Christians on earth right now who contemplate sin in their life and never give a thought to the awful effects. Now, I want you to hear the wisdom of God. Wisdom of God, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I'm simply saying, you're going to reap what you sow. And the law of sowing and reaping is not just that you reap what you sow, but you reap much more than you sow. And a lot of people don't understand that. But please, I want you to get this today. I don't care if you have a position in church or anything like that. If David didn't get away with his sin, and he was a man after God's own heart, you're not going to get away with your sin. God promises you're going to reap. And boy, the reaping always lasts longer and is always greater. It's horrible. Look at David. Here was God, the King David. I believe David meant it when he wrote, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That psalm right there, Psalm 23, has comforted so many millions of people since then. What a tremendous psalm. I believe David was close to the Lord when he wrote that psalm. I believe when he wrote Psalm 27 and verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire at his temple. But you remember David. He was at a time, 2 Samuel chapter 11, it was a time, the scripture says, when kings went forth to battle. David's in the palace. He was king. He had no business in the palace. His army was out fighting a battle. As a matter of fact, Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, He was out serving his king, fighting in the battle. Now, David, now the palace was not a wicked place. It wasn't a bar. It wasn't a brothel. I mean, it's not that he was in a bad place. I want you to get this, child of God. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. See, if he'd have just been where he was supposed to have been, he never would have committed his awful sin with Bathsheba. When he walked out of his patio that night and looked out over the city, I know a lot of people try to find fault with Bathsheba. Well, as far as she knew, David was off at the battle. And by the way, bathing on the rooftop was not an uncommon thing because all the houses had battlements. They didn't have roofs like we had around here. They had battlements that went up, and a lot of people did a lot of things. It was kind of like their own private patio. Nobody could see them on the rooftop. There were no drones. There were no planes. There was nothing like that going on. So she should have been safe bathing on her rooftop. David saw her. You know, every time I read that passage where David saw Bathsheba, I want to yell at David and say, David, go call your servants, tell them to get the chariot ready, and get off to battle. That should have been a warning. But he didn't get it. He brought her up, committed immorality with her, and when he couldn't hide it, he ended up having Uriah the Hittite murdered. Now, David didn't get away with it. Several things happened. The child that he had with Bathsheba died. Not only that, he caused the enemies of God to blaspheme God. Understand this, Christian, with your testimony, with what you do at work, with what other people see you do at work. You either have people look at your God with some kind of honor because you've got a good testimony, or if you're listening to their dirty jokes, you're looking at their filthy magazines, you're partaking in their filthy talk that goes on. Listen, what that does is cause the enemies of God to blaspheme God. But not only did the baby die, not only did the enemies of God blaspheme God, but David's son Amnon ends up raping David's daughter Tamar in the house, in his own house. That went on. And then Absalom, Tamar's brother, had Amnon murdered. And then we find Amnon leading a rebellion against David, running him off the throne. When the battle took place, we find David's men going out to fight the men of Absalom. And you remember when Joab sees Absalom hanging from a tree, he threw the darts through the young man's heart and killed him. He sent word back that his armies were victorious, and also word that that young man was put to death. Because the guy that came back, the second one that gave his account, and David asked him, what about Absalom, my son? And he puts it this way, is the young man, Absalom, safe? Now to me, that's one of the most ridiculous questions I think I've ever read in the Bible. It's a ridiculous question. Why would he be safe? He was on a battlefield. When the reality was, he wasn't safe in his own house. He had a dad that was an adulterer. He had a dad that was a murderer. He has a dad that took no control over his family whatsoever. He wasn't even safe in his own house. Why would he be safe on the battlefield? And when that messenger came and said to him, said, may all your enemies be as that young man is. David, of course, was overcome with grief. He sat down in the gate of the city, and as his army was coming back to the city, a victorious army, they saw their king with his head in his hands crying, O Absalom, my son, would to God I died for thee. And every time I read that, I think, you know, David, you didn't have to die to keep that young man alive. All you had to do was keep Bathsheba out of your bedroom, and that boy'd still be alive. There are a lot of Christians, they don't realize the harm they do. Some of them get up at 2 o'clock in the morning, get on the internet, get on sites they've got no business ever getting on. Sometimes it's pornographic sites. Sometimes it's some kind of blog space where they strike up relationships with the opposite sex that they ought never strike up. I want to tell you something. The landscape of this country is strewn with pastors no longer in the ministry because they got into pornography late at night. With deacons that got into pornography, ruined their families, ruined their homes, ruined their children. All because they were someplace they had no business being. But at 2 o'clock in the morning, unless you're working third shift, you ought to be in the bed. You don't have any business on the internet. We had a preacher come and preach for us, it was a couple of years ago now. He got to preaching on the internet, and he said this, man, you talk about going silent in the church. He said, now, you wives, I want you to know if your husband's up every morning at 2 o'clock, he's not in bed where he's supposed to be, he's into pornography. Now, I don't know that that's always true, but I'll tell you this. When he said it, it went stone cold quiet. You say, well, that only hurts me. You're a liar. You have fooled yourself. You've lied to yourself. I want you to understand there is a law of sowing and reaping, and God's going to see to it that you reap from that. Whether it be in your children or something else, God's going to see to it. I don't know if any of you ever heard R.G. Lee. Is there anybody here that ever heard R.G. Lee, the famous preacher from Bellevue Baptist Church? I'm assuming you heard him on tape. R.G. Lee had a message. His most famous message was Payday Someday. Now, R.G. Lee pastored the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. They're running over 5,000. Now, this goes back into the 1930s and the 1940s. His famous message, Payday Someday, I heard preached. I want to think it was the 1,000th and 12th time that he had preached that message. Powerful message dealing with Ahab and Jezebel and the prophet Elijah. But anyway, matter of fact, he was preaching for a friend of mine one day, and he was right in the middle of his message. Now, R.G. Lee, he was a southern gentleman, man. He looked at coat always nice and everything was proper. Kind of white-haired, balding, white-headed man standing up at the pulpit. This guy could paint pictures with words. I mean, he was amazing. And if you ever read the message, you'll understand that. I asked him one time when I got to interview him for a radio station in Chattanooga, Tennessee. I asked him, where did he get that vocabulary? And he said he would sit down for a couple hours every day and go through the dictionary. And when he found a word that he didn't know, he'd write down the definition of it, he'd use it in sentences, and that would be his word for the day to learn. That's how he got the vocabulary that he got. But anyway, he was preaching for a friend of mine. In the middle of his message, he stopped and he said, I hate liquor. I hate liquor. Now, that's liquor, in case you don't understand the southern drawl. You understand, it's alcohol. He said again, I hate liquor. He said, if I had one hair on my head that I thought wanted a drink of liquor, even as bad as I need hair, I'd pluck it out and I'd stomp it. I hate liquor. And then he went on and preached the rest of his message. Well, after the message was over, my preacher friend went up to him. And he said, Dr. Lee, what on earth got you going on liquor? And he said, while I was preaching, I saw a man down there in the third row, and I'm not pointing at anybody down here, you understand. I saw a man sitting on the third row looking, licking his lips like he might want to drink a liquor, and I wanted him to know whose side I was on. So, well, amen, amen. Appreciate a man with convictions like that. But now in this big Southern Baptist church that he was the pastor of, he had a man in his church. Now, Dr. Lee was totally against alcohol. But he had a man in his church, a businessman, who thought there was nothing wrong if he just took it in moderation. One day he got in a conversation with his pastor, and he said, listen, we keep a bottle in the cupboard, and we only pull it down for special occasions like our anniversary or our birthday. We don't use it for anything else, but that's it. I don't believe there's anything wrong with that. And Dr. Lee said, well, there is something wrong with it. The Bible speaks against it. You've got no business doing it. It's wrong. And the man said, well, Dr. Lee, we're just going to disagree. I don't see a problem with it. Well, that guy and his wife had a little girl that grew up, graduated from high school. And on graduation night, I mean, a great night, big high school that she had graduated from, and they were there. They were so proud of her when she crossed the platform and the podium and got her degree. Their daughter came up to him after the graduation and said, Daddy, you know, all my girlfriends and I were going to be going to different colleges and different places. So our time of being together is getting close to being done. Would it be all right if we just took the car and went out for a couple of hours just to ride around and just enjoy fellowship with one another? And he said, no, hon, that'll be fine. So he and his wife went home, went to bed. About 2 o'clock in the morning, there was a knock on their door. When they went down, went to the door and opened it, there was a Tennessee State Trooper. And the man said, are you Mr. So-and-so? And he said, yes, I am. He said, do you have a daughter named? And then he named their daughter. And he said, yes, yes, we have a daughter by that name. What's wrong? He says, I hate to tell you this, but your daughter was in a car wreck tonight. She and her friends, and they were all killed. And they said, I especially hate to tell you this. They'd all been drinking. Of course, you can only imagine when the light of your life goes out like that. Your little girl And here it was such a victorious night, but even without that, to hear that she's suddenly dead. I mean, they wept and they cried. And then he began to think about it and he got angry. He said, I can't believe somebody would have given those girls alcohol. I can't believe anybody would have done that to those girls. If I get my hands on them, I'd kill them. Well, the state trooper stayed around a while longer till he got calmed down. Finally, when he left, the man said to his wife, I'm going up to the bed. He says, I've got to do something to calm down. And so he went into the kitchen, and he went to the cupboard where I always kept that bottle of alcohol, and he reached up to get it down, to get a drink, just to kind of settle him. But instead of bringing a bottle down, he didn't bring a bottle down. He brought a note. It said, Dear Dad, after all, this is my graduation, a very special night. I know you'd understand. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Dear friend, that is the wisdom of God. You better watch what you have in your home, whether it be on the internet or on the TV. Now, independent Baptist preachers have been death on the TV for a long time. And but I'm going to tell you something. All the decades that we've had TV, they have not destroyed near as many lives as the few years that we've had the internet. I mean, it's absolutely amazing, dumbfounding to me. We've had cases where parents, you know, they'll get something like HBO or Showtime, but, you know, they'll never let their kids watch it. What they don't know is they go to bed, their kids come down and watch it. Or their kids get on the internet. And now today, stupidity of stupidity, they let their kids have cell phones. Can you imagine that? Having a supercomputer to be able to get on the internet anytime they want on a cell phone and in their own room. When my daughters were growing up, of course there were no cell phones, and we had two phones in our house. We had one in our room, and we had a phone in the common area of the house. Our daughters did not have a phone in their room. If they were going to talk to their friends, if there was anything they couldn't say in front of mom and dad, they had no business saying. But parents, and they say, well, you see, I got the phone for my daughter so that she'll be safe when she goes to the mall. They'll only give it to her when she goes to the mall. Why would you let her have a phone in the room where she can connect to any pedophile? Any of these folks on these web blogs that will tell them they're a 13-year-old girl like they are, and something like that, and those people are fishing to find somebody that they can rape and kill. And believe me, that happens all the time in this nation. I mean, it's amazing to me how parents have left their parent brain somewhere out in the wilderness. Let me ask this question. How many of you here, when you were young, did some things your parents never found out about? Would you raise your hand? All right. I didn't ask that question to embarrass you in front of your kids, but I want you to understand this. They'll do it to you too. Don't be so naive. Just don't be naive. For your children's sake, you want to keep them safe? Then watch what they're able to get in touch with. The reality is these kids on Facebook, they get all their counseling on right and wrong from their friends. They are with your kids 24/7. They post things and they'll read it anytime, answer back. I'm absolutely astounded at what is on some of the Facebook pages of Christians. I tell our folks at Madison Baptist Church, would you do at least one thing for me? Would you make your Facebook page a Christian Facebook page? There shouldn't be any cussing on it. There shouldn't be any rock music on it. There shouldn't be any contemporary Christian music on it. There shouldn't be any running down of authority. None of that stuff should be on there. If you're going to have it. And by the way, you can do things to see to it that you get every post that's made, parents. If you're ignorant of what your kids are into, they're into a lot. You just don't know it. I have had to deal with so many heartbreaks with children getting into sin because their parents were so naive about their own children. And all those kids, their lives end up being scarred. And one day they'll cry, if I'd only known. Had no idea. Well, David had no idea when he committed immorality with Bathsheba. It would mean the death of Amnon, the defiling of his daughter Tamar, the death of Absalom, the rebellion that would take place throughout the whole country. He had no idea, never gave it a thought. I think if the prophet of God would have come to him and said, David, you even think about doing anything like that, here's what's going to happen. I think he'd have kept himself straight. But you see, we've got the wisdom of God. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You've got that. Say yes to the wisdom of God. If you're starting to get into some things you shouldn't get into, this would include young people too. Get right now. I mean, there's a lot of difference between reaping from a couple corns of kernels of corn put in the ground than there is from a whole field of kernels of corn put in the ground. Do you understand what I'm saying? Just use your head. Take the wisdom of God over the wisdom of man. I said there were three groups of people. The third one is this. I believe many will say it at the judgment seat of Christ. And the Bible tells us about our time at the judgment seat of Christ. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things done in this body, whether they be good or bad." Then he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." You understand, everybody here, every one of us here that's saved, we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Every one of us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he gives us a further instruction there when he says in beginning of verse 13, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive reward. If any man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Now understand the difference between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. For instance, the wisdom of man says, you got to take care of yourself. That's the wisdom of man. Wisdom of God says, deny yourself. Wow, those are direct opposites. Wisdom of man says, I've got to feed my family first. Wisdom of God says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I got news for you. God can feed you in a recession. God can feed you in a depression. God can take care of you. I figured, now here I was, a young married guy with one child. As a matter of fact, our oldest daughter was born about 4 months after we got saved. Our next daughter, of course, came along about 8 years later. And I surrendered to preach. I didn't have a job in Chattanooga when I went there. My wife didn't have a job when we went there. All I knew is God called us to preach. We were going to Bible college. Now, how in the world am I going to feed my family? And I took Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Guess what? We ate. When I went to Bible college, the staple meals in our house were popcorn and macaroni and cheese. And I like them both today. Steak dinner, I've had a lot of steak since I've been preaching. Preachers take you, go out to preach and they'll get you a steak. You know, it's always really nice. But I'm going to tell you what, it wasn't until I was probably about 33, before I went out and actually bought a steak meal. And by the way, you look at this, I weighed when I got married 146 pounds. And you look at me today, and it's none of your business what I weigh. That's what I got to say to you right there. Wisdom of man says, don't be a fanatic. Wisdom of God says, I'd rather you were hot or cold, and because you're neither hot nor cold, I'll spew you out of my mouth. It's the difference between wisdom of man and wisdom of God. What's wrong with being a fanatic for God? Man, you got fanatics for football teams. They go nuts. I'm sure they go as nuts up here as what they do down in Alabama. I mean, these people, good night, these guys go out. They'll go out on a cold day, and they'll paint their body the colors of their team. Take their shirts off and sit there, and you know these idiots, if they weren't filled with booze, would be freezing to death. And they're seen by millions of people on the TV, and you think, what kind of stupidity is this? Anyway, wisdom of man says, don't turn people off by witnessing to them. Wisdom of God says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You realize you can't witness to the wrong person. Man, that's one of the reasons I'm not a Calvinist. He said, preach the gospel to every creature. We're to give an opportunity for everybody to get saved. You see, God doesn't make people get saved. Calvinists believe God makes people get saved. God doesn't make people get saved. He gives them an invitation to get saved. And if they say no, it's on them. It's not on anybody else. It's on them. And wisdom of man says, what's missing one service? Wisdom of God says, moreover is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. I thank God that I pastor a lot of faithful people at Madison Baptist Church. Man, we have revival services. And I'm going to tell you what, our auditorium looks like it looks on Sunday morning in revival services. When we have, and we have week-long revivals. We have a super conference every year where we do two preachers a night for 6 nights. And we're packed. Our people come because one of the things we've taught them is be faithful. Wisdom of man says you got to have some fun. Wisdom of God says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. How many Christians, when they stand at the judgment seat of Christ, will cry out, once they see their Savior, once they see the one who died for them at Calvary, and know they're going to stand before him to give an account for how they have used their life. I know a lot of godly Christians that aren't preachers. But we couldn't have a very good church if we didn't have them. I mean, their testimonies are there. You can always count on them to be there. Even when they're tired, they're there. I tell our folks, I say, listen, if you're tired on Wednesday, you come to church anyway. If I can't keep you awake. And I realize I may be struggling to do that right now because of my voice, but if I can't keep you awake, you go ahead and sleep. We won't rob you. But be faithful. Teach your kids to be faithful. And when kids go astray, I teach mom and dad, don't you go running off to a more liberal church. The prodigal son, when he wanted to get right, he knew right where to go to find mom and dad hadn't changed. They were in the same place they'd always been. You make sure that you stay right there so they've got a place to come back to. I can't tell you how many people have come up to me visiting our church after hearing the preaching. This is when I'm more vocal, louder, and so on. And they say, preacher, that's the way we used to hear it. Really? What a shame. That used to preaching got people saved, galore. I think it'd still get people saved today if we did it. Let me give you a couple stories. First of all, one's a Bible illustration. Then another illustration will be done. There are two old men in the Bible who are getting ready to die. And they give their testimonies. I want you to turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. The first old man that we're going to look at is a king. His name is Solomon. He's an old man getting ready to die, and he's looking on all the things that he has done. In verse 3, he says, I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, to lay hold on folly, until I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. Now, the next several verses are very repetitive. I made me great works. I built in me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. And I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water. That goes on through verse 7. It goes on through 8. I gathered me also silver and gold. And then the middle of that, I got me men singers and women singers. Verse 9, so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Look at verse 10. Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. Here's a man sitting on his marble throne, looking literally at how he has spent his life. He hadn't spent it in sin. He spent it on himself. Now there's another man, about the same age, but many years down the road. And his name is Paul. Paul is reviewing his life since he'd been saved. And at this particular point, he'd been saved about 30 years. Now keep your hands in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're coming back to it. But look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Where Paul gives a testimony of how he lived his last 30 years. He says in verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often. You know, out of all these things that he talks about here, that's the only thing that I can say. In journeyings often. I've never been beaten with 39 stripes. I've never been stoned. I look at all this. He goes on to say, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily. You get this man's life, he spent it on himself, and he's got all these great works he can see. This man has lived for Jesus, and it's been jailings and beatings, so many different things that have taken place in his life. Never a time when he's been safe. When you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, remember, at this point, the only two things that these men have in common is that at this, both of them know God. Both of them. Both of them are old men getting ready to see God. They're getting ready to die. So look at this man's testimony in verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. He says, I see all these things that I've done. I've built this. I've done that. I've got this. I've had more than anybody before me. I have wasted my life. What about that man? The end of his story is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he says, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I finished my course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Here's our problem, folks. We want to live like Solomon and die like Paul, and it doesn't work that way. I close with this illustration. I was pastoring Tennessee Ridge Baptist Church, about 60 miles west of Nashville. I was there 3.5 years. It was my first church after Bible college. And we had a lot of good old boys there. I mean, it was full of rednecks. Now, I don't know what your definition of redneck is up here, but my definition of a redneck is any man who cleans his ears with his truck keys. That's a redneck right there. And boy, and by the way, it works too. And I wouldn't recommend it for the kids, but it does work. Just good guys. I mean, you just had to like them. They're just good old boys. And we had one guy in that church. His name was Gerald. Gerald, bless his heart, he was a carpenter. He and his wife and two kids, they were members of the church. Gerald just never could get faithful. You know, there'd be some months when he'd come to 4 Sunday morning services, but not many. Sometimes it'd just be 3. And then maybe once or twice a month, he'd show up on a Sunday night. And then maybe once a month, and sometimes not even that, he'd show up in the midweek service. Good guy. I mean, I love the guy, great family, good people. Gerald one day was out doing his work there with the saw. This is why I never deal with electric saws. He cut his finger almost off. It was hanging by a thread of flesh. And they got him together. They took him down to Trinity Hospital in Erin, Tennessee, where they gave him a shot for infection. They gave him a shot for shock. And they sewed the finger back on to see if it would work. Well, his wife took him home. He was just gotten out of the car and was getting into the house when suddenly he began to have a reaction to the medicine he was taking. And his tongue swelled up in his mouth. He couldn't get a breath. It covered up his entire throat inside. He was taking his finger and trying to push his tongue down so he could at least get a little air by. His wife helped him back to the car. He was turning blue. She drove as fast as she could the 3 miles to Trinity Hospital there in Erin. Got him inside. The doctor saw what was going on. I mean, by this time, he was turning a real dark shade of blue. And the doctor gave him a shot to counteract the problem he was having with the previous medication. And it went down. He did fine. The doctor told his wife, said, now, if you'd have gotten here 5 minutes later, your husband would have been a dead man. When I found out about it, I went over to see him. He stood and talked to me. He said, preacher, you know, I always wondered what I would think about when it came time to die. I wondered if my whole life would pass before my face. Or I wondered if I'd think about my wife and my children. And he said, preacher, I didn't think about any of that. And then he began to weep. He said, all I could think about was how unfaithful I've been to Christ. And I was sure I was about to see him. Well, Gerald, unlike most people, got a second opportunity. But if you were called before Jesus right now tonight, would it be a time of embarrassment or a time of glory, hallelujah, a time for the rewards? Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Three groups of people that cry, if I'd only known, those in hell. But it's not going to get them out. Only known, too late. Once you're in hell, no getting out. That's it. Christians who contemplate sin and don't realize its horrible effects until it's too late. And then Christians that will stand at the judgment seat of Christ realizing that they may have had much, may have had a good name and all that, but all that they didn't do for Christ that they could have. And they'll cry, if I'd only known. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Lord, I'm so sorry I didn't have more of a voice. But Lord, I believe the message at least got out. And it may have been painful to listen to, but I believe, Lord, that at least it was understood. Lord, this church is having revival services. And so, Lord, whether or not they have revival, I know it will be determined by whether or not they respond to the precious Holy Spirit of God for whatever he's dealt with them about. Please save the lost tonight. May God's people get right with you, I pray. In Jesus' name.